Well, good evening, brethren. If we could open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last chapter of 1 Timothy. We're going to pick up in our ongoing series that's been going on for quite some time now. And tonight we're going to look at a subject covering verses. We're basically going to be covering verses 6 to 8, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 to 8. And we're going to be looking at that under the title, The Contentment of the Godly. The Contentment of the Godly. Now, excuse my voice there. We'll just quickly open up in prayer before we continue further. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come before your throne. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the privilege we have as a church to be able to go through books of the scripture one verse at a time. And I remember the words of Paul the Apostle, who said to the elders in Ephesus that he had not shrieked, he had not in any way hesitated to declare the whole counsel of God unto them. And therefore he was clear from their blood. And that tells us the great need that we have to know, as your people, the need of your whole counsel. We cannot just rely on our favourite devotional texts. No matter how precious and edifying they are to us, we must know the whole counsel of your word. Lord, it also tells us, even what Paul said in that passage, that it is the preaching of the word of God and the authority the authority is in the preached word. And we just pray, Lord, that as the word is even preached tonight, continue to be preached in this pulpit, that it would be the ultimate authority, and that because of that, Lord, you would help each and every person that stands behind this pulpit, including myself, to rightly divide the word of truth. Let us not pander to a pragmatic type of Christianity, but allow us to look at your word and to faithfully declare it. And Lord, may by your spirit you help us to hearken unto it. We ask for your help in this subject of the contentment of the godly. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, before we move into our text this evening, let us just, if you don't mind me, excuse my voice again, connect the dots, if I can, briefly by recapping on the previous message in our series. The previous message was on the issue of false teachers in the church, or false teachers within the visible church, those who claim to be, you know, Christian in an outward sense. And indeed, teachers claiming to be Christian teachers, true teachers in the church, but actually being false. And we looked at that message under the heading of, under the outline, should I say, of three parts. And that was identifying false teachers, the integrity of false teachers, and isolating false teachers. Tonight, our outline actually on verses 6 onwards will be the following. It will be a four-point outline. The first being contentment of the deceived. That's going to be our introduction. The second part would be contentment of the believer in verse 6. The third part being contentment in this life, verse 7 and verse 8. And the fourth part would be in the form of our conclusion, which is contentment for eternity. So, starting off in our introduction, by way of introduction, under the title, Contentment of the Deceived. Well, on the subject of false, this is where we're going to connect the dots just briefly as we introduce this topic. On the subject of false teachers, there are illusions. What I mean by illusions is there are, you know, references to false teachers as, or pointers towards false teachers as those who prey on the people of God like wolves on sheep. And there is definitely scriptural support for that idea. For example, if we looked at 2 Peter 2 verses 1 to 3, 2 Peter 2 verse 1 to 3 reads the following. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So, even though the scripture does teach of that idea that false teachers by their very nature have this aspect of their character, is that they do prey and take advantage of the people of God. However, we must understand that although false teachers will prey on God's people, typically those who follow after false teachers are not victims. We have to clarify that they are not victims. For example, the scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4, the following, it says, "For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." So we see here that there is a type of person that in their very nature, because of their own lusts, their own sins in their own hearts, decide to turn away from the truth, and rather than follow after the truth and submit themselves to the truth, they decide to follow after false teachers, who rather than going back to the Word of God and proclaiming the Word of God and its authority upon their lives, they would rather tell them stories that they might be entertained or think well of themselves. I heard I heard in recent years, obviously there's a man who's very popular on Christian television, and he's so popular that he even has had slots on NBC, which is one of the, if you're not familiar with NBC, NBC is one of the most popular networks in the United States. It's what's called a network television station. You see, if I just give you a background, just a scope on that, in the US, the way their television system works is they've got different categories of channels. You've got network TV stations, you've got cable TV stations. And the difference basically is that the cable TV stations would be on what we would have the equivalent of having like a Sky Digital or something like that nature, which not everybody has. But the network stations would be those that virtually are free TV. Everybody has access to them. So obviously speaking, the TV programs that happen on network TV would have a greater degree of exposure than the cable TV stations, because they've got a much wider audience, essentially the whole country that can view them. And there's a man by the name of Joel Osteen, where some of us may have heard him, where he's gotten so popular now that not only has he got slots in various Christian, and I say that with, in quotations, Christian television stations, he also has had slots on NBC, which is a network television station. That's how popular he's become. His books are not just restricted to Christian bookshops, but they are also available in secular bookshops. That just shows you the pervasiveness of his influence and his teaching. And that man has been quoted on Larry King on CNN, which is also another network news channel. He's been quoted in saying that he is not a line-by-line type of guy. He's not a verse-by-verse type of guy. He would rather focus his sermons on stories that could reach to all people, not just Christians, and make them feel better and apply the principles generally from God's word to help people in their lives, even if it doesn't save their very soul. Now, I think that type of thing really echoes what Paul was talking about, where he said, turning aside from the truth unto fables, unto stories. Now, so while a deceived person pursues false teachers, we, the people of God, the sheep of God, are to pursue what? What are we to pursue? Well, godliness. That's what we're called after, to pursue. So in our text, back in 1 Timothy 6, we have the Apostle Paul open verse 6 with the following: "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And this comes under our second heading on our outline, which is contentment of the believer. So, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, last time in 1 Timothy, we considered briefly the heretical prosperity movement. That is, that movement that believes that as a child of God, you have an entitlement to be wealthy. In fact, you should be wealthy as a child of God. And if you are not wealthy, it points to something wrong in your spiritual life, either that you're in sin or you're not maybe a true believer. Now, why focus a great deal of your ministry on financial breakthroughs and wealth, or the health and wealth gospel? Well, the answer to that question is that a great number of the congregants of these prosperity groups are not content because they're sick, poor, or both. In fact, often they're at least, in fairness, at least in the Western world, average in their wealth. Now consider this, if you are living in the Western world and you are average when it comes to wealth, the chances are, in comparison to the rest or the majority of this world, you are rich based on the standards. If you look at India or China or different places that have countries in themselves that have such a large population that they take such a vast percentage of the world's population, even in those two countries alone, the vast majority of the world compared to the Western world is really what real poverty is about. Different parts of Africa, so on. Some are more wealthy than others, but when we compare ourselves, whether it be in the US or Europe, we are rich in comparison. I'd say in passing, that's probably one reason why this prosperity doctrine has become so popular in Africa, because you have immense poverty in a lot of countries in Africa. So if you picture this, you're in poverty in a place, in any country you could think of in Africa that suffers with genuine poverty, you see an advert for one of these prosperity preachers coming over from America, or an African one that's basically a carbon copy of the American prosperity preacher, and you see an advertisement saying, come to this service, we promise you health or healing, miracles, prosperity, financial breakthrough. Of course, human nature in itself, you will flock to such things if you have reason to believe that it will work for you. So, you know, these ministries, these movements, they have a lot of people who are discontented following them because of temporary things that are full of vanity and are passing away. Their focus is on a victory in this life. A victory in the sense of a victory in the area of temporary matters. And although I wasn't thinking upon this during my notes, it did occur to me during the service when I was reflecting on the message to preach tonight, or reflecting on my notes, should I say, that, and this isn't, I'm not trying to say this to be ungracious for anybody who could potentially hear this message. I'm not saying it to be ungracious or necessary to be vindictive, but I think in certain ways the Arminian theology of our day has a lot to blame on this. Because when you have come to a position that you believe one of two things, you either believe the Arminian position that man, yes, he's depraved, but he's not as depraved, he's not depraved in the sense that the scripture says that he is, that he's really enslaved to a sinful nature. Or you go to the other extreme, which is what's called the Pelagian view, where you believe man doesn't have a sinful nature in and of himself, that he was born on a clean slate. He's affected by the fall in the sense that there's sickness and death in the world, yes, but as for the individual person born into this world, they don't inherit a sinful nature. If you take that view, or a view that's sort of halfway between a semi-Pelagian view, that's sort of halfway between a proper view of fallen man and the Pelagian view, why are we surprised when you have ministries today that think they can promote and achieve what they view as spiritual success and salvation through basically appealing to the desires of natural man? Who among natural man doesn't want to be wealthy? Who among natural man, who among any of us doesn't want to be in a state of good health? So why should we be surprised when these ministries come out with their doctrine and have many, many followers, especially in places like Africa or places in the third world that you know, haven't got really much wealth or to speak of, at least your average person anyway. And I just said, I just thought I'd note that in passing. But on the issue here of people, their followers being discontented because of temporary things, John the Apostle said in 1 John, in chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So, very to the point verses there from John in his epistle. They're of making it a clear distinction between the things of the world and the things of eternity, the things of the kingdom of God. That there's a distinction there, a sharp distinction between both of them. Beloved, what we need to understand from this is that we are not to make the things of this world our benchmark for contentment. We are not to make things that were a benchmark for contentment. But rather, as our main text says in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. See, if we fail on the benchmark, if we don't have this as our benchmark, godliness with contentment is great gain, we will always have reason to be discontented in the Christian life. We will always have reason to be. Beloved, we need to realize that godliness should be our aim. And if it's not, or we have lost sight of that, something is drastically wrong. Now the Apostle Paul continues in our text in 1 Timothy 6. And I'd say this is under our third outline, contentment in this life. Verse 7. Paul continues to Timothy. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." So, what we can take from this is, when we are born, obviously I'm stating the obvious here, but just in line with what our text says, when we are born, every one of us is born into this world naked. Whether rich or poor, we come into this world the same way. We don't choose the circumstance we are born into. That's for granted. Some are born into rich families, some are born into poor families, average families, some are born into sickness, some are born into good health, different circumstances. But we're all born into this world naked. Either way, we are called to be content in the providence of God. God calls us, whatever situation we find ourselves, to be content. We ought to think about it, like recently when we even looked at the issue of slavery in the Bible. What did Paul say? He said, whether you be free or you be bonds, he said, you might have said to them, be content in it. If you have the chance to be free, sure, pursue it. There's nothing wrong with that. But the situation in God's providence you find yourself in, you need to be content. I'm just thinking in passing, how many problems could we avoid in our spiritual life and our daily life if we were merely content in God's providence? There's just so many situations that are just bombarding my mind right now. In the Christian life alone, that you hear people complain about, or they come to pastors about for advice, where they're not content. Either, and I'm not saying this is someone who's not been discontented before, I probably fill some of these criteria as well. You think of many different issues, like, you know, I'm not content because I feel I'm not being used enough in the church, or I'm not content enough because I'm single and I can't find a husband or a wife. I'm not content because my family are lost and I try and witness to them and nothing's happening. Many different reasons why we feel discontented. And all of us have a measure of guilt in this, don't we? We have sinned in this area. We are not content in the situation God has put us in. We feel that we ought to have something, or we won't be content until we have something that we don't actually have. Now, Even if we are rich and full of health now, one thing, my beloved, is certain. And that is, if the Lord should tarry, if the Lord does not come yet in this time of our life, the sure thing is, we are all going to die. We are all going to die, whether it's sudden, unexpected, whether it's a life of old age, that is certain. And what we need to understand is that all this stuff that's around us, these physical things that we have in this building, the physical things we have in our homes, all these things, none of it is going with us. When we die, none of it is coming with us. We came into this world naked, just in this body. We're going to die that way. We're not taking any of these things that we often live for with us. It will eventually rot. It's going to be consumed. So if you're a prosperity preacher or a life improvement coach or whatever, all you're doing at best is trying to make the road to hell more comfortable. That's all that's being achieved. Verse 8 continues, it says, "And having food and raiment," or clothing, "let us therewith content." Now our final verse in our message tonight here, as far as this temporary life is concerned, we should be content if we have food and clothing. Imagine that. There is even a benchmark here Paul has given us, even for the physical things. He's addressed the spiritual aspects, and he's even gone into the fact of, did you ever hear that expression, as sometimes people say? And I've often heard it more said in the context of someone that's trying to justify worldliness or some sort of, ungodliness. They'll say, sometimes you can be too spiritual that you are not any earthly good, right? That sort of cliche. We see Paul here, though, in fairness to him, although he's addressing contentment in the spiritual realm, the spiritual aspect of life, he does address the temporary life. He says, look, as far as the temporary life is concerned, once you have food going into your belly, once you have clothing, you've every reason within those two things alone to be content. And all of us in this room, I'm confident to say, we already have surpassed that level. We have food, we have clothing. As far as I all know, we all have roofs over our head. But what did the Son of Man say? What did the Son of God say? He said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes even have holes, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. But yet, we have all of these things. So we officially already have much cause to even rejoice over temporary things in our life when we leave this building. Remember, even before you get to the spiritual aspect, even in the material things of this life, we have an abundance. We have got a surplus of what we actually need. Now, our fourth point, and this is in closing conclusion, was contentment for eternity. Now, under this heading, contentment for eternity, we all here today, as we've mentioned in the previous point, we all have all these things and then some. We have more than the benchmark of that we need to be contented in this life already, as we've discussed. But if somebody is listening in the providence of God, this who is not as blessed, perhaps, as us, and they are listening and they don't even have the bare necessities, or they're struggling day by day to even meet the bare necessities of food and clothing, I would ask which person to please listen to me for a moment. I would say, godliness is the thing. Godliness is the thing. We ought to pursue whatever can make us more like God in character, in his communicable attributes. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me clarify something. I'm saying that we should pursue godliness, or to be like God in character, in his communicable attributes. Well, I think I can point out what I mean by that here by this illustration. Take the prosperity preacher that we've been discussing much about today. The prosperity preacher, or known as the word faith preacher, the Creflo Dollars and so on of our day, will tell you that you are a God with a small g, in that Adam, when he was created, was given dominion over the earth. But what they do is they twist that notion and say, okay, in the fall, man lost that dominion by the fall. But now, if you are a Christian, if you have Christ, that dominion is restored unto you as a right. And therefore, you need to walk in that. So how can you demonstrate that you're walking in that? Is that because you are a small god or divine in that sense, they would argue, you now have the potential, and you should be operating in a realm in which, like God who spoke the world into existence, you can speak the things that you want into existence. Not content with your car, need an upgrade in your car, not to worry. Speak it into existence and it will come to pass. I'm telling you, some of these people, especially if you're hearing this type of thing for the first time, it sounds ridiculous, outrageous. But if you have Christian television and you flick through the channels, if you flick through any of them and watch them long enough, you won't be left long until you find this type of nonsense on the television. To give you an example, I'm so grieved because this particular issue is affecting so many professing believers today where they've adopted this type of theology where they will say, you know, when it comes to whether it be sickness or maybe difficult financial situations, they will say when they're presented with it, I reject it in Jesus' name. I speak good things into my life. It's this whole idea of positive confession. Now, let me give you a little brief story of somebody who was following this. I know of somebody who be close to my family, and basically it's just played out this theology to its logical conclusions, right? Last year, I remember there was some sort of football match on or something. It was a charity shield or something to that effect. If I'm not mistaken, I know it was FA Cup or charity shield or something to that effect. And I think it was Arsenal and another team playing in the match or whatever. And what happened was, the person I'm going to make reference to was an Arsenal supporter, and Arsenal were getting beaten in the match. And they started saying that they rejected this outcome in Jesus' name, that God should turn it around. And I looked at the person, I challenged him, and I said, do you really think God is that concerned with the outcome of a football game in that sense here? And that also, do you think that that's going to work? And the person turned around and he said, well, we're meant to speak good things into our life, isn't it? I said, well, hang on a second. I said, okay, let's look at this logically. I said, you're saying this now, right, as an Arsenal supporter. What about the other team? There's someone saying that. Who's God going to listen to? How does it outweigh one or the other? And I was trying to point out the absurdity of this thing to the person. And it was just like, it was like speaking to a wall, because as far as Christianity is to them, that's what it's all about. That it's become such a problem, a plague in the church today. So, but back on point here, with the person, I'm talking about the person here now who can't even meet the most basic needs. That say that speaking things into existence is what we call, this is where I was going, sorry, I lost track slightly there, but when we're talking about communicable attributes of God that we should pursue to develop in our lives, this is what I brought out, is the whole idea of speaking something into existence that's not existing and then comes into existence is an attribute of God that's what we call incommunicable. So in other words, it's not an attribute that God has given to man. We don't have that attribute. But one thing that what God has done, however, God calls us to, and indeed gives the believer grace to live a godly life. So, godliness, obviously, our righteousness, being a communicable attribute. So that's what we mean by communicable versus incommunicable. You have, in one sense, there are attributes of God which God has given the believer grace to walk in, and we are encouraged to pursue, i.e. godliness in our text here. Well, you have other ones that are outside that pale, that are only limited to God himself. So, beloved, let us close with this meditation. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Proverbs 11, verse 4, and I read, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." So as we close, when this life, which is a breath, that's what the Bible says, isn't it? That this life is a breath. It comes and it's gone, just like that. That when this life, which is a breath, is gone, all that will matter is what? Righteousness. Will what you've achieved financially, wealth-wise, like if you were to ask somebody now, who are the great people of our day? Who are the people you admire most? And depending on your interest, you might say the people like, for example, people made a big, great deal of fuss about Steve Jobs, the former CEO of Apple, when he died, about everything he achieved in his life. And, you know, a lot of people make those things their benchmark. But do you think all of his achievements is going to be the defining thing that matters on that day of judgment? No. It says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. So what we realize is that what we have to ask ourselves is, when this life is over, will we be found righteous? Will we be declared on that day righteous? Now what we realize is that if we try to measure ourselves up to that and say, well, I've done this or I've done that, what we will realize if we look at the law of God in sincerity as a mirror, we will find no. In fact, we're bankrupt. We've broken all the laws of God in some respect. Because like it's written, if you break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking them all. That's why, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus said, the publican who beat his chest and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," would be more justified than the Pharisee who said, "Thank you, Lord, for I fast how many times a week, I give tithes on all I possess." That it would be the one who recognized his bankruptcy that would be more just than the one who declared his righteousness. So we learn on that we cannot be justified by our own righteousness. That only the righteousness of Christ will be sufficient. He who obeyed the law of God in full, in spirit and in truth, in principle, in action, in every which way, he obeyed the law to the full. So, in closing, I would just point that what we need to think upon afresh this day is the gospel. If you are someone who's listening and you're trusting in your righteousness, if I say, tell me about the hope that lies within you. Tell me where you will stand before God on that day. Tell me where are you going when you die. If the earth was to swallow you up now and you were to meet your maker, where would you be going? If you tell me, yes, well, I think or I hope I'll go to heaven because I'm obeying or trying to obey the commandments of God, there's a great deal of concern to be had for you, my friend, because being ignorant of the righteousness of God, you are going about trying to establish your own righteousness. And what we need to realize that he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteous of God in him. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came into this world. He lived the sinless life that you and I failed to live. He was tempted in all respects, yet without sin. He died as the sin bearer of God's people, that he who knew no sin might become sin, that we might become the righteous of God in him, the substitution. And that we believe, not only that he was crucified, but if we believe that God has raised him from the dead, we call upon his name, we shall be saved. So let us, if we are walking with God, if we are trusting in the righteousness of Christ, let us rejoice, my beloved tonight. Let us rejoice that we are not under the bondage of such people are under these prosperity ministers, which their whole, if you think about it, it's just another form of works righteousness, isn't it? Because it's saying that, you know, we grow in our spirituality ultimately by what we do. Our salvation, in a sense, is by what we do. And we can leave here tonight being contented in so many ways, can't we? We can be content. I mean, if you think just on our outline alone, we can be content in so many things. I mean, if you look at, like, just as brief application as we close here, you know, look at what the deceived are trusting in for their contentment. They're looking for all sorts of things. They're not content as it is now because, what, they don't have enough money? They don't have enough food? Or all these different things. Or maybe you're in a situation as a true believer where you're allowing yourself to be discontented because of these things. Don't be deceived. You are blessed by being in Christ, with Christ in the heavenly place. You have the contentment of the believer. You have contentment in this life. You've got food and clothing and then some. You've got contentment for eternity if you're trusting in Christ. Let us close on that level and know that we are declared righteousness in the sight of a holy God. We are accepted in the Beloved because of Him who loved us. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come before Your throne. We thank You for the privilege for looking at Your Word. Lord, I pray for forgiveness for going over time. I pray for forgiveness for in any which way which I failed to really expound the riches of this passage. And Lord, if I've been too mean-spirited or critical, Lord, please forgive me for that as well. And I pray You bless these things to our hearts even this night. And I pray You bless the remainder of our service in Christ's name. Amen.